You'll notice that following the opening greeting in verses 1 and 2, as we studied last week, you might expect, as you were reading through this letter and you read last week's two verses, you might expect that Paul's next sentence would be a prayer of thanksgiving. Because if you read his other epistles, that's almost always what he does. But you'll notice he doesn't do that. You know, you would expect him to thank God for the Ephesian believers and for God's work in their lives. But instead, what he does when we come to verse 3 is he opens with an exclamation of praise to God. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You know, as we learned last week, the overall theme of this letter is the eternal plan of God. And so it's fitting that Paul begins, as he's launching into that plan, that he begins with God himself. The Greek word translated blessed here is a word that means to speak well of. And it's a word from which we get our English word eulogy. You know, eulogy, speaking well of someone. And so to bless God, as Paul does here, is to speak well of God. It's to praise God and to give him thanks. With this statement, not only is Paul offering his own praise to God, but here he is calling us as his readers and fellow believers to praise God with him. So he's calling all of us when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But why? What's the reason that Paul is calling us to praise the Lord? Well, the reason for our praise is that God has blessed us. That's the short answer. When Paul says that God has blessed us, he uses another form of that same Greek word, but it has a different meaning. In Scripture, when we direct blessing toward God, there's many places in Scripture that call for us to bless God. It always means that we are to praise him, we're to offer him thanks. But when God blesses us, it always refers not to what God says about us, but what God has done for us. And so we bless God because he has blessed us, meaning we praise him because he has done something for us. And in this case, what has God done for us? What's it say in verse 3? Well, in verse 3, he has blessed us with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What an amazing statement. But before we look at these blessings themselves, there is a few things to take note of here regarding aspects of God's blessing of us. You'll notice that God's blessing of us is expressed in the past tense. He says he has blessed us. Paul is talking here of something that has already been completed because we received his blessings at the moment of salvation. This is a done deal. This list of blessings that we're going to look at this morning, they've already been given to us. You'll notice, too, the extent and the nature of God's blessing, that he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This package of blessings is complete. God has given us every spiritual blessing, not just some spiritual blessings. He's given us every spiritual blessing. He's not withheld a single spiritual benefit from us. And you'll notice here that Paul is not talking about physical blessings. Certainly, God provides for our physical needs, and they are essential to life. He provides us with homes and clothing and food to eat, but they are earthbound and of temporary value. And here Paul is talking instead about spiritual blessings, blessings that are of eternal value, and because of their source in heaven, they reflect the nature of heaven itself. Commentator John Stott refers to the heavenly places, that phrase here, literally the heavenlies. He says this, it's the unseen world of spiritual reality in which Christ reigns supreme. But that's what Paul is talking about here. We could say that we're receiving a taste of heaven now and the promise of more to come. But how are we able to receive these blessings from God? Well, he says we receive them in Christ. Those words "in Christ" at the end of verse 3 tell us that these blessings are not for everyone, but only for those who are in Christ. It is through faith in Jesus as the only mediator between God and man that God bestows these incomparable blessings. What an amazing gift of God, secured for us through the work of Jesus and applied in the spiritual realm by the Holy Spirit, that we would be granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. No wonder Paul calls us to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just amazing to think of what he has done. So verse 3, it's essentially an overview of the rest of this passage. And beyond that, it serves as the focal point, really, for the entire book of Ephesians. So what Paul does next is to present to us the specific spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, beginning with the blessing of election, verse 4. Let's look at verse 4 again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. You know, it makes perfect sense that Paul would begin his discourse on the Lord's spiritual blessings with the subject of divine election, since it's really the entry point of all the blessings. But here we come to a point of doctrine that gives many people pause. When we start talking about divine election, there are some who don't like to hear about this. Before we deal with just a couple of those objections that people raise regarding God's choosing of individuals, let's reflect on what this verse is saying about the reality of God's sovereign choice. Now, I invite you to use your imagination just for a moment. Think back to that point in time when there was no earth, there was no sun, there was no moon, there were no stars. There was nothing except God himself. What we think of as the world, as the universe, just think of it as being void of material things. All there was God. And it was at that time that he conceived of every individual human and chose some for salvation, including you if you are in Christ. Have you ever thought about that? When there was nothing except God himself, those of you in Christ, he chose you individually. That's what this verse is saying. It really gives us something to ponder, something to think about. It's just an amazing statement. Well, let me just briefly outline for you a few key points. This isn't all of them, but a few key points that Tom Pennington raised when he taught on this particular verse. First of all, that God chose us. We did not choose him. Romans 3 tells us unequivocally that no one seeks after God. Because of our sin nature, we have no ability in and of ourselves to get right with God or even to take a step in that direction. It wouldn't matter how much time we were given. We would never do that. In John 6:44, Jesus states, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one has the ability to come to Jesus on their own. What is required is for God to change the affections of a person's heart, granting them the desire to come to him. Second point, election is individual and personal. The scripture is clear that God chose us as individuals, not some kind of generic group. In Romans 9, Paul talks about God's choice of individuals. In Acts 16, we read of the Lord opening Lydia's heart to receive the good news of the gospel. And Lydia is just one of many examples of the scripture talking about that the Lord drawing somebody, working in somebody's heart, giving them faith, giving them the ability to believe, granting them that desire. Number 3, election is in Christ. You'll notice he says he chose us in him. God chose us solely on the basis of what Jesus would do for us. It's because of his work on our behalf that we could be chosen for God's purposes. It's because of Jesus. It's all in him. And lastly, number 4, election is unconditional. Verse 4 tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, before we came into existence and could do anything good or bad. So it's very clear it had absolutely nothing to do with anything that is inside us. Personal merit has no bearing on God's choice. And the reality is that none of us possess any merit. God simply chose to set his love on us. Again, when all there was God, he knew you by name. He chose you by name. Of course, the classic objection to the doctrine of divine election is that it's not fair, that it violates the justice of God. But Scripture is clear. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have earned the death sentence. We've earned God's eternal wrath. So what we need isn't fairness. If God treated everyone with fairness, we'd all be doomed, every single one of us. We don't need fairness. What we need is grace. So the question is, why does God only choose some? I mean, that's the objection you hear people raise. But the real question is, why does God choose any when none of us deserve his love? The answer, it's because of his mercy and his grace. It's just his nature to set out his love on those who don't deserve it. You know, also some have argued that the doctrine of divine election is nothing more than a license to continue living in sin. The argument is that if I know that I am secure because I am one of God's elect, I will feel free to pursue sin. But actually, the opposite is true. Knowing that God rescues us simply because of his love and not because of anything in us makes us want to pursue holiness out of gratitude for him. We know that what he has done for us is absolutely undeserved, that the only thing we have earned, the only thing we deserve is his wrath, and instead he's given us his love. And so our response to him is to pursue holiness, to want to be like him. He's done something amazing for us that we could not possibly have done for ourselves. And so it's natural that we would want to become like him. And so notice that Paul ends this statement on God's choice by explaining God's purpose in election. Again, look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God's purpose in choosing us was to place us on the path of sanctification so that we might become increasingly like him. He's called us to be holy and blameless that we might glorify him and not ourselves. You know, our natural bent as sinners is, I want to glorify myself, number one. That's not what God has done for us here. He's turned our direction 180 degrees. Now we are to glorify him and not ourselves. But God did much more than just select us to be recipients of salvation. In verse 5, we come to a second point of blessing, and that's our adoption. You'll notice right at the tail end of verse 4, you see the words, in love. That's the start of the statement. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So here Paul makes it clear that our election was not some impersonal act of God, like a soldier being selected for an assignment. Here, you go take that hill. No, instead, it was by virtue of God's love that he predestined us to be welcomed into his family. Have you ever thought about that? You personally have been welcomed into God's family. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and he predetermined that you would be adopted into his family simply because he set his great love on you. And he did this, as the rest of verse 5 explains, not because of anything in us, but according to his good pleasure, as the text literally reads. The expositor's commentary explains it this way: behind the fulfillment of his perfect will, there lies his pleasure, that which brings him satisfaction because it represents the expression of his being. God does this because it's simply what he is like. But what exactly is the significance of God's adoption? Again, to quote from expositors, quote, under Roman law, an adopted son enjoyed the same status and privileges as a real son. Did you know that? An adopted son has the same rights and privileges as a real son. Christ is God's son by nature. Believers are only so by adoption and grace, and yet they are co-heirs with him. In Romans 8:15-17, Paul makes an amazing statement. He writes this. He says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What an incredible thought that is, that there could be no higher position for us to hold, to think that he has adopted you as his child. And why is this position ours? It's all by virtue of another of God's blessing. It's the blessing of his grace. Again, look at the statement that I just read, and then we'll go on to verse 6. So at the end of verse 4, he says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, that's his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So how did God secure our adoption? Verse 6 tells us it was by virtue of God's grace, given to us in the incomparable gift of God's beloved, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's aim was to put the glory of his grace on full display, to evoke praise to his great name, the praise that he alone deserves. Verse 6 completes the first of the three stanzas that I mentioned earlier in the introduction. It completes the first of those three stanzas that end with that call to praise God's glory. So as you think back to what we've discussed so far, you can also see the emphasis on verses 4 and 6. That's really, the emphasis here is on the work of God the Father, electing us, adopting us, and then graciously giving us the gift of his beloved Son. Well, in the next few verses, Paul turns his attention more specifically to the work of the Son, starting with the blessing of Christ's work of redemption. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. So here we have yet another great blessing of God, our redemption. The Greek word translated redemption means to loose, set free, or deliver by the payment of a price. The term was commonly used in reference to buying people out of slavery through the payment of a ransom. Well, from what sort of slavery have believers been set free? Right. I hear the word from multiple sides of the room. It's slavery from sin, isn't it? In John 8:34, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. How many? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. In chapter 3 of his letter to Titus, Paul wrote, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But a ransom has been paid to set us free from our bondage to sin and the penalty of death. Well, what was that payment? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's what purchased our redemption. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You know, this point I think really challenges us to ask ourselves, how often do we, take time to reflect on what it costs to secure our redemption and to thank God for the price that he was so graciously willing to pay. It's really something to think about. It's something to praise him for. How much did it cost God to purchase our redemption? The blood of Christ. Well, in the next phrase of verse 7, Paul brings us to another spiritual blessing that's very closely related to redemption. And here he speaks of forgiveness. So he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So through Jesus we have been forgiven. The debt we owe for our rebellion against our Creator, that debt has been paid in full. You might be thinking, well, this seems like the same thing as our redemption. So this is one of those points where if you're going to count blessings, how do you count this? Well, there is a difference. When Jesus redeemed us from our slavery to sin by paying our ransom through his blood, at the same time, his blood also served as the just payment of our debt to God for all of our sins, past, present, and future. All of them were covered. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. He writes, Paul links forgiveness of sins to redemption. So the two do kind of go together. And then he goes on to say, but although they are closely linked, forgiveness of sins is something different from redemption. Redemption means being freed from sin's power so that it can no longer rule over us. Forgiveness means having God wipe the slate clean. Again, amazing thought. But notice the beginning of verse 8, that Paul once again extols the Lord for his unmeasurable grace. Again, looking at verses 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. His grace which he lavished on us. What a picture this is of the abundance of God's goodness and grace toward those who deserve nothing but his wrath. He solved our greatest problem, one that we could never solve ourselves, by paying an immense price, a price that is totally beyond our comprehension. What blessings the Lord has given us in Christ. But there's still more. Next, Paul speaks of the revelation of his will. Look at the end of verse 8. We read, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So here Paul discusses another aspect of God's grace given to believers. Again, one that you might not ordinarily think about. By a gift of his grace, he's given believers special wisdom and insight. You notice he says here, if I can find the right place, in all wisdom and insight he made known. So he's given us this gift of wisdom and insight. In other words, God is the one who has granted us the ability to understand something. The question is, well, what is it that he has enabled them to understand? Not fully, but at least in part. Well, it's the mystery of his will. And when Paul uses the term mystery here, he's not talking about something that is difficult to understand, something that is has no apparent explanation. That's what we usually think of when we think of a mystery. And instead, he's using the term here to describe something that once was hidden, but now has been fully revealed. And so Paul is saying that by an act of his grace and kindness, God has given believers insight, understanding into his divine will, his purpose in sending Jesus. In verse 10, Paul explains that what God has brought into view for believers is the Lord's administration of his master plan of redemption. It includes both the rescue of both Jews and Gentiles, as Paul is going to explain in chapters 2 and 3, but it includes more than that. Notice that here Paul points to the fullness of the times. In other words, the climax of world history, when Jesus will return as king and bring the sum total of all things under his sovereign rule. That's what he is talking about here, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. You know, it's not unusual to hear unbelievers pose the question that, if there is a God and he is good and he's in control, as Christians claim, then why is there so much trouble in the world? Why are there earthquakes and floods and volcanoes and tornadoes and hurricanes and fires? And why are there famines and diseases and birth defects? Why is there hatred and conflict and war? Well, for the believer, this is not a mystery. The Lord has revealed to us in his word that the fundamental source of all of these troubles is sin, mankind's open rebellion against him as their creator. Believers understand that because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, God's perfect creation was placed under a curse, and the results are apparent everywhere. You know, just think about the news headlines from yesterday are an example. In Romans 8, verses 20 to 23, we read this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So as believers, God has revealed to us his master plan, the essence of his master plan. Maybe not all the details, but the essence of it. That not only did Jesus come to redeem us and grant us forgiveness through his blood, but more than that, we know that he will return as king. And the consequence of that is that the sum total of all things are going to be brought under his absolute perfect rule. Things in heaven and things under earth. Everything is going to be under the headship of Christ. That's what he is saying in verse 10. All things in the heavens and things on earth. From the unbeliever's perspective, it seems like the world is spinning wildly out of control. But for those of us in Christ, God has not left us in the dark. Instead, he's given us insight into his will and purpose, that he sent Jesus to reverse the effects of the fall and to restore all things to himself. Well, how do we gain the wisdom and insight that Paul describes here? Well, it's from studying the scriptures and relying on the illumination of his Spirit. So here in verses 9 and 10, we have yet another great blessing. It's the blessing of the revelation of his will. But there's still more. Earlier we read of God's adoption of us. And it follows then that as God's sons and daughters, we have been named as his heirs. We saw that in the passage in Romans that we read. In other words, he has granted us a future inheritance. The New American Standard translators have started the next sentence with Paul's words, in him. That appears at the end of verse 10. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So the source of our inheritance, it's God. The phrase translated, we have obtained an inheritance, literally reads, we have been appointed an inheritance. The point is this, that this is not something that we obtained by virtue of anything that we have done or anything that is in us. Rather, an inheritance has been appointed for us by God, solely by an act of his grace. Again, we did absolutely nothing to earn it. And by what means was the gift of a future inheritance given to us? You'll notice again, it was given to us in Christ. It's a gift conferred on us because of the work of Christ. God the Father adopted us through Christ, as we read in verse 5. And here we see that he also appointed our inheritance in him. Jesus is the channel of this blessing. Well, earlier, we read of our adoption in Romans chapter 8. A few weeks ago in our study of Galatians chapter 4, we read a very similar statement by Paul. Here in Galatians, Paul begins with a verse that is particularly appropriate for the Christmas season. It's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. So the passage begins this way. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What does an heir receive? An inheritance. We've been made heirs of God by virtue of our adopted status. But what is it that we have inherited? Paul doesn't tell us here, does he? He doesn't spell it out. Well, Hebrews 1, verse 2 describes Jesus as being the heir of all things. You'll find that statement in that verse, that Jesus is the heir of all things. And so as we are his co-heirs, as we read back in Romans 8, there's a sense in which we will also be heirs of everything with him. But Scripture also makes many references of our inheritance in more specific terms than that. And here's just a tiny sample, because we don't have much time. If you turn just a page over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, here in discussing his ministry to the Gentiles, Paul writes, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. His point here is that we are heirs of eternal salvation through the gospel. Among the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:5, we read, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. So Matthew is saying that believers are heirs of both the kingdom of God now and someday will be heirs of the new earth. In his statement about the faith of Abraham, the writer of Hebrews spoke of this promised inheritance. Let me read from you from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. The writer of Hebrews says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, so a literal physical inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham knew that God wasn't just giving him a piece of real estate in what today is Israel. Abraham knew that there was an eternal city, the city of God, was a part of the promise. It's this future promise that he would be heir to an eternal city, that this would be his inheritance, and it's ours as children of that promise as well. But God has given us a promised inheritance that's greater still. It's the promise of God as our inheritance, God himself. Psalm 16, verse 5 reads like this, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. That verse is saying that God himself is our inheritance. Well, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. You can keep a thumb in Ephesians chapter 1 because we'll come back here. In Revelation 21, starting at verse 1, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is that city that Abraham was looking forward to. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And then down at verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Believers have an inheritance, and it's God himself. You know, nothing could be greater than the inheritance that Paul speaks of here. And how do we know that it will be ours? Well, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 again, he says, also, we have obtained, past tense, an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So we have assurance that God predestined this according to his eternal purpose, and that he is the one who controls all things after the counsel of his own will. He never changes his mind, but he works all things after the counsel of his will. And what's the result? It's verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So here we come to an end of another stanza. So our eternal future could not be brighter, and it could not be more secure. And all this is to the glory of our great God. Well, with the statement of praise, Paul concludes the section that is primarily focused on the work of Christ. Here, in these verses we've just looked at, he's been talking about the work of Christ. But there's yet one more blessing for us to consider, and it's the fact that we have been sealed with the Spirit. So here the emphasis shifts to the work of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge for our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So Paul began his one-sentence discourse on the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ by pointing us to God's sovereignty in election, God's sovereign choice of us that occurred even before the foundation of the world. But the Bible teaches that alongside the great truth of God's sovereignty in salvation, there's another great truth that men and women must hear and respond to the message of the gospel in faith. That man, God is sovereign, but man also has responsibility. Both are true. So while God predestined each believer before the world existed, here we read of God's activity in the life of the unbeliever through the work of his Holy Spirit. And you'll notice a sequence of events that's kind of implied in verse 13. He talks here about the message of truth. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. So where is that message found? Where do you find the gospel, the message of truth, the message of our salvation? This is not a hard question. It's in the Bible, isn't it? Yes. And as we heard this morning, praise the Lord for the Bible. Yeah, it's found in Scripture. And who was it who moved men to write down the Word of God according to 2 Peter 1:21? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit moved men. It's not ideas of men. It's rather the Holy Spirit moving on the hearts of men. Again, this isn't stated here in verse 13, but it's implied. And who is it who moves the unbeliever to listen and to come under conviction? Who is it who convicts believers of their sin? Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. And who is it who moves the unbeliever to respond in repentance and faith? Holy Spirit. Well, notice what else the Holy Spirit does that Paul spells out here. He says, you were sealed in him, that is, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. So just as Jesus had promised his disciples, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and an important part of his ministry is to seal in Christ each person who comes to faith at the moment of their salvation. So it's the Spirit who works that entire process in us, and the culmination of it is his sealing of us. You know, in the first century, the application of a wax seal had a number of different purposes, but on a document, it guaranteed the document's genuineness. So for instance, a letter. If you received a letter and it had the king's seal on it, you knew that it was legit. It also signified ownership. You'd find a seal on a deed. And it demonstrated security, that there could be no tampering. You remember what they did with the tomb when Jesus was buried? They sealed it so that it would be secure. But for the believer, the seal that we have isn't wax. What's the believer sealed with? The Holy Spirit. So this is our assurance of God's ownership of us and of the security that we have in him. Furthermore, verse 14 tells us the Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. In essence, it's a down payment that stands as proof that we will receive what? That inheritance. The expositor's commentary puts it this way. Paul regards the Holy Spirit as the first installment of the Christian's inheritance. At the end of the age, God will redeem his pledge and open the treasuries of heaven to all who are his in Christ. Meanwhile, the Spirit gives us the assurance that these things one day will be ours. And why did he do this? What's he say? to the praise of his glory. Amen and amen. And so that's the third stanza. So let's just make a few final observations here. One is the centrality of the work of Christ. I could have given you this exercise to go through this passage and count how many times it says in him or through him or because of him. It's all the way through the passage. It's in every verse. It's all because of Christ. He is really exalted in this passage. And it's all for the praise of his glory. Again, you see that praise just pours out from Paul again and again and again through this passage. And these blessings are the foundation for the rest of this letter. You know, you could really argue that what we're reading here this morning in these verses, this is going to point us to everything that Paul is going to talk about in the rest of the letter. And then lastly, what are we called to do? Praise God for the incomparable gift of his Son. You know, this is such a fitting passage to be studying during this time when we celebrate Jesus' incarnation. It's just a perfect fit. You know, he was born in the humblest of circumstances, born into poverty, born as one of us, except for sin. Born to live a perfect life, satisfying God's righteous requirements so that he could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. He was born to die, but then to be raised to new life so that all who would ever turn to him in repentance and faith would put their trust in him and find their only hope for salvation, and then could be blessed beyond measure, as Paul has outlined us for us here in this passage. So let's pray. Let's give him our praise and our thanks. Father, what an amazing passage this is. As we think of the grace that you have poured out to us in so many ways, Father, we praise you for our election. We praise you that you chose us personally, even before the universe was created, that you knew us by name, that you've chosen us. Father, we thank you that more than that, you have adopted us, that you have made us a part of your family, that you have made us your children because of your lavish grace. And Father, we do praise you for that grace. When we think that the only thing that we deserve is your wrath, eternal punishment, condemnation forever, eternal suffering, separated from you. And yet, what have you done? Just the opposite. You've given us these blessings upon blessings upon blessings. Father, how we praise you for our redemption. We praise you that because we have been redeemed, we have been set free from slavery to sin. As believers, we no longer have to sin. That we are no longer slaves, but now are slaves of righteousness. We are slaves of you, and what a joy that is. And Father, we praise you for the forgiveness of our trespasses. Praise you that indeed the slate has been wiped clean, that the sins that we've committed in the past and those that are happening now and those that will happen in the future, that all of it has been covered, all of it has been erased because we have forgiveness in Christ. Father, we praise you that you have revealed to us your will, that you've given us wisdom and given us insight to understand your purposes in history. Father, because of what you have revealed in the Scripture, we know that history is going someplace. We know that you are in control of all things. And Father, what comfort that is. When we look around the world and we see so much chaos, we know that ultimately this is all in your hands and all for your purpose, and ultimately, it will all serve to accomplish Jesus' work as he brings all things under his reign and rule. Father, we look forward to that day. Father, we thank you that you have given us an eternal inheritance in Christ, that we have eternity with you to look forward to, that you yourself are our inheritance. Father, we're so grateful for that. And Father, we're grateful that you have given us great assurance, that you have sealed us by giving us your Spirit. We've been sealed with your Spirit. as a promise that all of these things are a certainty. All of these things will take place. Father, I pray that during this special time of year, as we think about the incarnation of Christ, we think about his humility and what it cost him to purchase all these blessings for us. Father, we just pour out our praise and our thanks to you for what Jesus accomplished. And Father, I pray that even in these coming days, as we approach Christmas Day itself, that you would cause us to reflect on what we have considered this morning, that our hearts would just be filled with gratitude to you for your great love and grace. We pray all these things through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.